Please turn with me to... Please sit. Please turn with me to Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. That's Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "You have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
Good morning. I know we were just in Acts there, but if you would, take your Bibles and flip to Philippians. Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi from Paul. And this morning we're going to begin what I hope will be a real helpful and encouraging sermon series on the book of Philippians, actually the letter. And it's a wonderful letter from Paul to this church. And it discusses such important issues in the Christian life, such as joy and contentment, unity, humility, gospel partnership. It addresses false teaching, talks about servanthood. Basically, in this joyful and exuberant letter, Paul highlights almost everything that we will deal with in our Christian lives. And like I said, he does it with joy and exuberance. And so it's a real wonderful letter. And I think it'll be really worthwhile for us to examine this in some depth. Even though it's a relatively short letter, I think it's got a pretty high quotable quotient, if I can coin a term there. And what I mean by that is, if you were to take the 104 verses, you would find that a high proportion of those verses are verses that have become, over time, really dear to a number of Christians. Dearly loved and often highly memorized. And let me just give you a sampling of what I'm talking about. I've taken these samples from every chapter of this letter, and I'm sure that I've missed some, but just listen to some of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Or verse 21 of that same chapter, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In chapter 2, we've got that amazing theological statement in verses 5 to 11, which says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." An amazing passage. Again in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Another familiar one is in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. verses 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A very familiar one is found in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then a very, very popular one found in chapter 4, verse 13. And I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And again, in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so you see, hopefully you've recognized in there some very well-known verses. Maybe these are verses that are well-known and dearly loved to you. Maybe you've memorized some of these. Well, it's my prayer that after studying these in depth and in context, that these verses will become even more dear to us, and they'll even be more of an encouragement to us in our Christian life. Now, as we dive into our study of Philippians here this morning, I want to direct our attention to the first two verses of chapter 1. And I'm going to read that section for us. In your Bible, it probably has the section title Greeting. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, hey, this is just the introductory part of the letter. How is he going to get a whole sermon out of this? And maybe some of you are thinking the related question, well, maybe we're going to get out early today. Well, let me assure you that we're not getting out early today. And let me also assure you that every scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and instruction and training in righteousness. And that includes things like genealogies, which we tend to just skip over. And it also includes things like the introductory parts of letters, which we have before us this morning. Well, letter composition in Paul's day had a pretty standard form, as it does in our day. The standard salutation, it's called, contained this order of things. It contained these three things and in this order. First of all, it contained a statement about who the sender was. Secondly, it addressed who it was addressed to, so the recipient. And then finally, a standard greeting to that recipient. So there's the sender, there's the recipient, and a greeting. And this form of a letter by Paul's day had been around for a long time. In fact, it had been pretty much unchanged for a lot of years. And you can see this if you look back in the Old Testament. Take, for example, King Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra, which is found in Ezra chapter 7. And the salutation to this letter is found in verse 12 of that chapter in Ezra. And see if you can identify the elements here that I just outlined for you. It says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. You see, it's got those three components, and it's got them in that order. Well, it's really only slightly different how we do things today. I mean, we've got the order mixed up a little bit, but, you know, we've got the greeting usually in the first sentence of the body of the letter, and we've got before that, we've got the recipient, the person that it's addressed to, and then we've got a greeting that we usually take care of in the first sentence of the body of the letter, and then way down at the end, we sign our names. And what Paul does in his standard letter, that's brought up to the front part of the letter. That's the very first thing you encounter, which, if you think about it, is a really good way to do things. Because our letters, you know, if they don't put a return address on the envelope, you kind of got to shuffle down to the bottom of that letter to see who it's even from. And so why not just get that out at the front? And so I think they had a pretty slick way of doing things. Paul's letter to the Philippians follows this standard form. But when we compare the content of it to what was common during Paul's time, and when we compare it to the content from Paul's other letters, we recognize that Paul doesn't waste his salutation. Paul even loads this, what we would call a pretty insignificant part of the letter, with real rich theological content. And what I think we'll see is that he even in this first part of the letter, anticipates some of the larger themes that he's going to be discussing in the body of the letter. And so I think it'll be good for us to go through the standard order or the standard pattern and kind of pick out the things that Paul is writing down. And I think it'll be for our edification. And so we're going to follow that standard pattern to see how Paul's going to do this. So first we're going to look at the sender, then we're going to look at the recipients, and finally we're going to look at the greeting. But first I'm going to take a swig of water here. So let's look first at the sender. Who wrote this letter? Well, the answer is pretty simple, and it's one of those rare things that's well accepted by the critics, that Paul wrote this letter. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. And it's believed that he likely wrote this sometime between 60 and 62 AD. And he also wrote it, it is believed, when he was imprisoned. And he's not specific about where he's in prison, but the fact that he is in prison is clear. He mentions it in the letters. We don't know, most scholars believe that it's during his imprisonment in Rome when he's appealing to Caesar. And we're going to look at that actually in the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. Matt's been leading us through this study. And we're going to get to the point pretty soon where most people think Paul was when he was writing this letter. And we know for sure that Paul was in prison. And we know that it was a pretty serious situation. I mean, his life literally was on the line. He really believed that death was imminent. And you can get this from different parts of the letter that he's talking about. First of all, he explains it in the end of chapter 1 when he's talking about, you know, this kind of choice that he has between living and dying, and he can't tell which one is better. Well, I mean, he's faced with the real live possibility that his life is soon going to be over. And that has a direct relationship with what's going on in his life in prison. He's appealing to Rome. You know from that study of Acts that the Jews are really trying to get charges to stick to him. And it's kind of humorous because it's always really unclear what those charges are. But anyway, the Jews are trying to lay some charges on him, and it's kind of a goofy kangaroo court scenario, but the Jews do manage to have quite a bit of political clout, and so they're able to push Paul through the system. Finally, he gets to the point where he has to appeal to Caesar, which is kind of the last step in the process. And so that's what he's doing, and he's waiting for the chance to appeal his case before Caesar, and he knows that it could possibly result in death. He even goes far to say in chapter 2, verse 17, that he is likely going to be poured out as a drink offering, and that's pretty grim language. But despite this bleak situation, this bleak outlook, it's probably not the type of imprisonment that we're thinking of in our heads. He had probably a great deal of freedom. It was likely house arrest. And what that meant is he's free to rent a house, and he pays the expenses and everything. But he's free to have visitors come in. He's free to have people come and minister to his needs. In fact, when we look in Acts a little bit later on Wednesday night, we'll find that he had Jewish leaders that were coming regularly to his house where he was imprisoned, and he was trying to appeal to them in terms of the gospel. So this, this house arrest situation granted him considerable freedom. He's allowed to do all of these things, and one of the things that he likes to do when he's in prison like this is to write a letter. And so he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. Now, we know that the Philippians had actually sent someone, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul while he's in this situation. And the another person that was with Paul in this house is Timothy. And Paul mentions him in this section of the salutation as well. It says Paul and Timothy. And the fact that Paul mentions Timothy is consistent with some of his other letters. You know, you think of letters like 2 Corinthians and Colossians and Philemon. Well, Timothy's mentioned alongside of Paul in all of these. But that doesn't mean that Timothy co-authored the letter, because if you look here, even if you look starting in verse 3, Paul is referring to himself in the first person, and he's referring to Timothy in the third person. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine." And so Paul is the author, but he's mentioning Timothy in the salutation here because he is closely associated with him. Timothy's not a co-author, but he is a co-laborer with Paul. And Paul likely mentions Timothy because he was well-known and he was dearly loved by this congregation in Philippi. We see this in chapter 2, verse 22, which says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Furthermore, I think we see in this letter that Paul was preparing pretty soon to send Timothy back to the church in Philippi. And he was also he's also at pains in this letter, I think we'll see, to set up Timothy as the type of person that this congregation should emulate. So Paul does mention Timothy. I mentioned that he also brings up Timothy in the greeting portion of his other letters. But how he mentions them there is a little bit different than how he does it here. And we can see this when we compare a couple of them, when we put them side by side. So let's say if we compare this letter of the Philippians to Paul's salutation in Colossians, and you can just actually flip forward a couple pages in your Bible. I'm gonna read the same little section and see if you can notice any differences. Colossians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So Paul, here's the difference, maybe you've picked up on this. The difference is that in Colossians, Paul gives individual descriptions for himself and for Timothy. Paul's description for himself in Colossians is fairly common, and it's where he refers to his apostleship. But in Philippians, you'll notice he doesn't do that, which is really rare. He does it almost everywhere else. And I think one of the major reasons for this is that Paul enjoys a real wonderful, real personal relationship with the church in Philippi. And there's no need. Some of the other churches question his authority. They question his apostleship. And there's no need for him, really, to have to pull rank. He doesn't have to show his credentials, essentially, in the first part of his letter. And another reason, though, I think might be, and this is to some degree conjecture, so just take it for what it is, but I think another thing that he might be doing is modeling the type of humility that he's going to call the Philippians to, really, that he's going to call us to in chapter 2. So a person out of rivalry, a person that does things out of rivalry and vain conceit is going to, you know, they're going to give indications of that. And they're going to even give indications of that in their letter writing. You know, a person that does things out of rivalry and vain conceit may sign off their correspondence by saying something like, "Very humbly, the very Reverend Alton Cartwright Jones III, Esquire, Ph.D. You know, and just in there's a real humble or there's a real arrogant way to even do something as innocuous as signing off on a letter. And so I think what Paul may be doing here is demonstrating for the Philippians, he's modeling to them the type of humility that doesn't have to always flash, you know, the rank and that sort of thing. I also believe that he may be modeling the unity that he's going to call for again in chapter 2 and then in chapter 4 also. A lack of unity really seems to be one of those major issues that the church here in Philippi is dealing with. And so Paul begins to combat this, even in this little introductory section, by destroying any lack of distinction between him and Timothy. He's presenting himself and Timothy together. We've already seen that passage or that verse that describes Paul and Timothy's relationship as that of a father to a son, in which the hierarchy there is clearly visible. But when you look at this greeting here, Paul and Timothy are held up and almost as equals in terms of how they're described. And he does this by giving them a common description. Paul doesn't have an individual description for himself and one for Timothy. Paul and Timothy are described together in the exact same way. And how are they described? They're described as servants of Christ Jesus. Now, I love my ESV Bible, don't get me wrong, but I think the translation here for servants isn't as good as it could be. I think a better translation of the original word is slaves of Christ Jesus. And it may not be a big distinction, but I think in our own minds we create, there's a big difference. But I think Paul is really meaning that heavier meaning of slaves, or another good translation could be bond servants. And a slave in that day and age was someone that had absolutely no rights, no individual autonomy. They were 100% bound, not literally like handcuffed, but bound to their master. They were at the beck and call of their master. They were at the total disposal of whatever their master wanted. And this is how I think Paul wants to describe his and Timothy's relationship to Christ Jesus. That they are slaves, that they are bond servants of Christ Jesus. This also might be foreshadowing the discussion of humility that Paul is going to bring up. And you know, in chapter 2, where Paul does bring this up, he sets forth Christ as the ultimate example of one that showed humility. It says, making himself nothing. This is verse 7 of chapter 2. Taking the very form of a slave. And so this is a big reversal. Christ has taken the form of a slave and has ministered to people like Paul and Timothy, people like us who needed reaching. And now it's reversed, and Paul and Timothy are slaves for Christ Jesus, slaves of Christ Jesus. And so this is a wonderful privilege and responsibility for Paul and Timothy, and always remind yourselves throughout this letter that if it's addressed to them, it's also for us. So what a great responsibility and privilege it is for us to be described as slaves for Christ Jesus. Is this how you would describe yourself? A slave of Christ Jesus? Is this how other people would describe you? Is this what you could have written on your tombstone? He was a slave. She was a slave. Jesus Christ. Well, if you're here today and you're living and breathing, there's really only two options. There's only really two things that may be true about you. The Bible says that either you're a slave to sin, which means that you are fully at the beck and call of your master, sin and the devil. And when sin says jump, you say how high? You automatically respond and serve that master. And perhaps you're here today and you sense that this is the case with you. You've lived your life and you recognize that there's very little that you can do to resist that master sin in your life. And you are just immediately on your feet and ready to serve any kind of desire, any kind of sin that you're asked to perform. You feel yourself absolutely necessary and helpless to do anything but obey sin's command. Well, we at this church desire to see you freed from that slavery. We want to see you emancipated from that cruel master. Because the other thing that could be true about you, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness, essentially a slave of Jesus Christ. And we don't expect that you come out of your slavery to sin and you just come into some neutral sort of freedom or autonomy. No, that's not the right situation. We want you to come out of your slavery to sin. We want you emancipated from that master and to run directly into the arms of another master, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, because he's a loving master, and you will be blessed. This slavery to Christ is available to you even this morning, if you're interested. Let's look secondly at the recipients, which is the second part of this standard form. So who's this letter to? Well, you've probably already guessed. It's no big secret. It's to the Philippian church. But I do want you to notice that Paul doesn't write simply to the Philippian church. There's much more that he wants to say than just that. So let's take a closer look at it. Paul writes that this letter is to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So the first thing to notice is that the Apostle Paul calls these people saints. And I realize that I probably need to pause here and explain what the word saint actually means. Because in our day and age, I venture to guess, have a pretty demented view or understanding of what that term saint really means. And I blame the Roman Catholic Church for it, to be honest, because they've really corrupted the meaning of this word. There's really, in our day and age, if you say the word saint, if you say he's a saint, there's only one of two things that you probably mean. You could be referring to that formal process that the Vatican goes through to canonize people that have lived what they call exemplary lives, or, as the case may be, who have died exemplary deaths, as in the case of martyrs. And this is the formal process that the church goes through to canonize these people. And really what that means is that the church or the pope or whoever does it sets these people up as folks that ought to be venerated and worshipped even. And so, like, for example, the last pope, Pope John Paul II, he set a record for the number of people that he declared to be saints. I think it was something like 482 of them. These are people that he declared to be saints. He canonized them, and he set them up for veneration and for worship. And it's a command for all Roman Catholics to venerate and worship these people. And actually, sometime this year, they expect that the current pope is going to start the process to get the last pope to be one of those people, a saint. So that you could be referring to that. You could also just be referring to the popular usage of it. You know, you refer to even just an average Joe, maybe someone that's done, is characterized by good works, or maybe they've even been characterized by just one good work. And so you say, hey, thanks for bringing me this glass of water. You're such a saint. And so that's probably the other thing that people mean when they say that. You could also, I guess, be referring to a football player that lives in New Orleans. But other than those three, those are the three bad ways, I'll say, that we use this word saint. Hopefully you've recognized that all of these are far from what the Bible would describe as a saint. Far cry from the biblical usage. In the Bible, the term saint means holy one. And it refers to people that have been called by God and set apart. It's true that Christians are declared to be saints, but I guess in comparison to the Catholic Church, Christians are declared to be saints, but it's not because of any good work that they've done. It's quite the opposite. It's not that a Christian is declared to be a saint by some autocratic pope. No, a Christian is declared to be a saint by the living God. And it's not on their works. It's only on the basis of their relationship with Jesus Christ. You see how quickly Paul is to say that the Philippians are saints in Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, in Christ Jesus, is one that we should get used to, because Paul is going to use it over and over and over again. For Paul, everything that we are, everything in that's true of us in our Christian life is only true insofar as we're united with Christ. Everything that's true about us are things that are true about Christ. And our existence, our Christian life, is lived out in Christ Jesus and in that relationship. Paul specifically addresses the saints in Philippi. And so we'll look for a second at Philippi itself. So he's not addressing the saints everywhere, even though we know that these words and this instruction to this church is totally relevant and applicable to these saints here today, to us saints. And so, but Paul originally was addressing specific saints. He was addressing the ones that were in Philippi. And Philippi was one of the leading cities in Macedonia. And it was named after King Philip, who was Alexander the Great's father. And when Paul first visited the city around 49 BC, it was a Roman colony, and even still at the time that it was written in here, it was a Roman colony. And we read a little bit this morning from Acts 16, which gives us an account of the beginning of the church at Philippi. You might even remember this from Matt's study on Wednesday nights. But if you can, just for a couple minutes, can you turn over to Acts 16 again? Because I want to point out a few things about how this church in Philippi got started. I want you to first notice, and this again, this is found in Acts chapter 16. And I want you to first notice that Paul went to Philippi because he was called to go there. And so you look in verses 6 and following, and it may even be subtitled in your Bible, The Macedonian Call. Just remind yourself, too, that Philippi is in Macedonia. So this applies to this. And I'll read it. I'll read this little section here. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul believed himself to go to Philippi because he was called there. It's interesting because Paul and Silas and Timothy, even at this time, are going around preaching the gospel. And it says that they kept trying to go places, but they found themselves prevented by the Holy Spirit. And that, I don't know, that sounds a little bit weird initially, to think that these guys are trying to spread the gospel and they're being hindered and prevented by the Holy Spirit. Well, you might ask, why is the Holy Spirit trying to prevent the spread of the gospel? And I'm sure Paul was probably wrestling with that himself. That is until he saw the vision of that man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." That's clearly a call, a prompting from the Holy Spirit that they were needed in Macedonia, that the gospel needed to go to Macedonia, that God had a people in Macedonia that needed to be confronted with the gospel. And so Paul immediately leaves for Macedonia. And he left for there, concluding, as verse 10 says, that God had called us to preach the gospel to him. So the reason that Paul went to Philippi in the first place is because they had a clear leading from God, clear leading from the Holy Spirit to go there. God had his elect in Philippi, and people needed to be saved after hearing the gospel. And sure enough, as soon as Paul got there, the conversions started coming. And we looked in our scripture reading today at that first conversion, which was Lydia, who was a businesswoman in a city called Thyatira, and she was a dealer in purple. And she and also her whole household came to believe. And so you've got the gospel just starting to grow and expand. Next, Paul and Silas are confronted with a demon-possessed girl. And this girl was following these guys around saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God," which you have to remember, she's got a demon. And so the demon's declaring this through her, which is amazing because it's true. Everything that she was saying about them was true, but it was highly annoying. And so Paul finally turns around and casts out the demon, which got him in trouble with this girl's boss because she had kind of a lucrative business going for him on the side. So this got him in trouble with the boss, and him and Silas get thrown into jail. But, and this is the theme of Acts too, the unstoppable spread of the gospel, even though the circumstances and the situation might dictate that the gospel is going to be hindered. The gospel just grows and expands, and it's unstoppable. So they're sitting in prison, and the jailer, the Philippian jailer, is converted. And it says that he and his household were also saved. And so here you've got this spreading gospel. And I'm fast-forwarding quite a bit, and I hope it doesn't lessen the impact of what was going on here in Philippi. But I want you to see that out of response to the Holy Spirit, Paul and Silas go to Macedonia, preach the gospel, then there's converts, and then a church is formed. And 10 years later, which is what is happening, is about the time period that Philippians was written, 10 years later, there's a fully functioning, thriving church in Philippi. And that's amazing. This is exactly what is going on today in all sorts of parts of the world. Hopefully that's what's going on in this part of the world too. The Holy Spirit is prompting people to leave the places that they're comfortable with, go to places where people have not heard the gospel, and then people are being saved, and churches are being planted. It's the gospel, it's the spread of the gospel that's just unstoppable. God's kingdom is expanding rapidly and widely. This should really excite us, and this should excite us about our involvement in missions, because we've got associates, we see their pictures downstairs, we've got friends and associates who are doing this very thing today in the farthest reaches of the globe. So at 10 years old, the church at Philippi is pretty functional, and so much so that Paul is able to address the overseers. Back to Philippians here, Philippians end of chapter 1. Paul's able to address this 10-year-old church, and he addresses the overseers, which is a word maybe from previous studies you recognize can be interchangeable with the terms pastor or elders or bishops. And he also addresses the deacons. I think this is a pretty amazing thing to me, but I just want you to notice a couple things about this. First of all, the words that he uses here are plural. Okay, so it indicates that the model of the early church was to have a plurality of elders and deacons. And I don't know what most of you are thinking today. I'm kind of new here, so I don't get a sense for what you think about this church, Grace Baptist Church. You might be thinking that it's weird that a Baptist church, some people might say in the middle of nowhere, has a plurality of elders and deacons. I don't know if some of you think that this was just some crazy harebrained idea that Drew Corbett had. I don't know if you think it's this newfangled idea. But I want you to see from this scripture that I guess 1950 years ago, one of the earliest churches that we look to has in place a plurality of elders and deacons. So this isn't a newfangled thing. This isn't a Johnny come lately. This is the biblical structure, and this is the structure that Paul was at pains to make sure was in place in all the churches that he planted. For example, it's the very reason Paul left Titus in Crete. You might recall that passage. It was so that he could properly order these churches and so that deacons and elders might be appointed in every town. And Philippi had elders and deacons. And so it's appropriate that we, as a church, have them also. And it's a blessing from God. But I just want you to see from this passage that they're plural and that they're in place in this very early part of church history. Notice also that even though elders and deacons are to have authority and leadership in a church, there's no hierarchy per se. It's not as though the elders and deacons are up here, you know, elders and deacons, and the rest of the members are down here on some other plane. Sure, they are in a place of leadership and authority, but there's not that hierarchical distinction to be made. And Paul doesn't even make that distinction. He doesn't address these ruling elders and deacons and only, you know, through them address the congregation. No, he's addressing the saints in Philippi. He's addressing the members at Philippi, and he says that they are together with the elders and deacons. And so it's never right to create those sorts of distinctions between elders and deacons and the average congregant. Those distinctions are not made in terms of the unity that Paul is going after. Again, this theme of unity is going to be a major thing. It's also showing humility to place elders and deacons right alongside on the same playing field as the rest of the members. So Paul's probably alluding to the humility and the unity that he's going to write about later. But he does this most emphatically by using a small three-letter word. And that word is all. Notice it in verse 2. He says, to all the saints who are in Philippi. And you might think that I'm like really parsing this too much. You might be thinking that I'm putting way too much emphasis on a little word like that. But trust me, and actually better than that, see for yourself as we go through this letter how important that type of universal or emphatic language that Paul uses. He uses it all over the place. And let me give you just an example of this, and actually it'll be a sneak preview for next week. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You see how he's emphasizing the universality of this? He uses the language too much for it to be a coincidence, and so that's why I don't feel that I'm overanalyzing this. He's addressing all the saints in Philippi, and I think it's because he wants to remind them that, even from the very beginning of his letter, about the unity that they all share, the unity that they have and that they ought to have. The theme of unity is so important, and it's one that Paul is going to be returning to, and it's one that we are going to be returning to as well. So in closing, let me just look briefly at that third component of the opening of the salutation, which is the greeting. And in the Greek culture, which Paul was involved with in Paul's time, the typical greeting in the opening part of the letter was the Greek word kerein, okay? And it essentially came to mean just simply greetings. So you've got this vanilla-type greeting that was standard in all these letters. It was just, you know, from Paul, from George Papadopoulos to Dave Theobald, greetings. But it's so boring, it's almost essentially meaningless, you know? We have these types of things even in our own conversation. Parts of our speech, parts of our convention that are just so commonplace as to be totally meaningless. Like, how are you doing today? Pretty good. How are you? I mean, it's just an exchange that you naturally and automatically go through, and it's so commonplace that it almost doesn't even mean anything by this point. And so, like I said before, Paul isn't going to waste his salutation. He's not just going to say, kerein. Because he's a Christian. And so his Christianity impacts every little thing that he does. And instead of saying charein, Paul uses another word, and he kind of plays on the word, and he says charis, which is the word for grace. So it's not charein, it's charis in Paul's language. And it means grace. And this grace, you don't have to even have a cursory understanding of Paul's literature to understand that grace is a huge, huge theme for him. He understands that everything that we enjoy is totally because God has shown us grace. And somewhere along the line, I don't know if we could even trace it, grace has been defined as unmerited favor. And I think it's a really good definition, and it's the summation of our whole Christian lives. If we're saved, it's got nothing to do with anything that we've done. It's purely because of grace. And if we're experiencing any blessing, any growth, any hope in the midst of our Christian lives, it's only because of grace. And so the Philippian saints to whom Paul is writing are all, as verse 7 says, partakers with Paul of grace. Grace. So I mean, that would be a great name for a Baptist church, I think. Someone ought to use that. So, but he says, grace to you, which actually sounds like a good name for a radio ministry. Someone ought to use that too. But Paul is issuing a twofold greeting here. The second part of his greeting is peace. And it has the root in that ancient Hebrew greeting, shalom. It was a very common greeting in Hebrew, and Paul has now brought it in alongside of grace to issue this twofold greeting of grace to you and peace. And the order is important because only after you have experienced grace can you expect to have any kind of peace. The order is very important there. And peace, I think this is the result of being shown grace. So because we've been shown grace, now we can have peace. We can have peace with God, and we can have peace with other people. And that second part is going to be very important in this letter to Philippians, because in this church there was beginning to be unrest and a lack of peace and tension and division between people. And so Paul is really stressing peace. Also, he's going to address the common tendency that we all have to be anxious about everything. And Paul, right away, right from the beginning, is combating this by greeting us with peace, grace and peace to us. God the Father is the source of grace and peace. And so Paul calls this out. He makes this abundantly clear in his greeting. But Paul's Christology, that means his understanding of Christ, is so high that he can't talk about grace and peace flowing from just God the Father, because he understands that these things flow from two equal sources, that they flow from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've noticed all this already, but Paul is really Christocentric. That means that Christ is at the center of everything that he does. Notice this, that in just three short verses that we've looked at today, Paul references our Savior three different times, one in each and every section of the salutation. So Paul's taken the standard salutation, the standard opening for any kind of letter, which is one of the most mundane features of any letter that you would ever write, and he's totally saturated it with Christ. It's in the first section. It's in the second section. It's in the third. And it's my prayer that our lives would likewise be saturated with Christ, that Christ would be on our lips and on our pens, that Christ would be at the center of everything that we do, everything that we do and say, everything that we think and feel. Now, I understand that some of you may be here today, and you've never experienced grace and peace. And some of you have never experienced Christ at the center of your life. Instead, you've got you at the center of your life. And the result of that is that your life, it's someone that's got themselves at the center of their life, the result is that there's rivalry, There's vain conceit. There's a lack of humility. There's disunity. There's all sorts of turmoil. Well, it's my desire, it's our desire, that you would experience this grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are available to you this morning if you repent and believe. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you along these lines, I would urge you to come up to the front. We're going to have some folks that are here that can talk to you. We'd love for you to experience that grace and peace. I don't know about you yet, but I am real excited about this study in Philippians. I really hope that it will be a source of blessing and encouragement in our lives. And let me just urge you, kind of in preparation for next week and for the rest of the study, that you flip to Philippians and get acquainted with the contents there. Get acquainted with Paul's flow of his argument and what is really at his heart. And I trust that the Lord will continue to speak to all of us through his word. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.